Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. But I'll tell you from the outset, we're not going to make it that far. Luke chapter 9. I mean, we can if you don't have time. They don't serve hot dogs till 5. Luke chapter 9. This is now the word of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning. We gather for worship. We gather to hallow your name. To take just a moment to contemplate who you are. To focus upon the realities that we are certain of and sure of that you have revealed to us. To also gaze into your word that you might speak and reveal yourself even more, and that we might simply be awestruck by who you are. To be blown away, God, by your goodness and your glory and your grace. To see you in your wrath and judgment, and then to even greater understand your mercy. And Father, we come just to acknowledge those things and to honor you, because there is none like you. There is no other God. There is none other worthy of worship and praise. You alone spoke this world into existence. You alone formed us in our mother's wombs. You ordained our days before us, before as yet one of them came into being. You, from one man, created every man and appointed for us the days and the boundaries of our habitation. You are sovereign, God. And even before a word is in our mouth and comes off of our tongue, you already know it. Lord, you are God. You measured out the oceans in the hollow of your hand. You measured the heavens by the span. Lord, there's none like you. And we just want to exalt you and worship you and praise you. We also, God, have learned the importance of presenting ourselves before you. That's what we do now. We open your word because we believe in your word you speak to us. We know this is you. And we ask you, God, as we sit here to speak. And sometimes, Lord, we know that's painful as you expose us and convict us. We know, Lord God, that's challenging at times as you drive us forward. But God, we also know there is no greater satisfaction to our souls than to hear you speak. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. This is life to us. And so, God, we ask you to speak. And to make your word clear and to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul, that we may commune with you this morning as we study your word. We ask you to accomplish your purposes, whatever they may be. And however you seek to move at work in our hearts this morning, that you would accomplish that. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always interesting to me and really delightful to me how the Lord seems to put together what he wants to deal with in his church. You know, we've made a decision here that we like to preach through books of the Bible. Occasionally we'll do kind of an offshoot study like the Reformation study or something of that nature. But predominantly we like to preach through books of the Bible and just take them a verse at a time as they come. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, of course, is because if I didn't do that, there would be passages I would never preach. I probably would have skipped this one this week. It was kind of hard on me. There are topics and situations and passages you might never touch if you weren't committed to just going through books of the Bible systematically, and that's one of the reasons we do it. But the main reason I like to do it, aside from that and the understanding that you get from a theme of the book of the Bible when you cover every verse, is because in doing things this way, it allows the Lord to take full control of what He wants to preach to you. I don't have to rack my brain every week and determine, what do I want to talk about this week? You know, what do I think Tom's problems are and how do I hit them? I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to relish on what I think you need to hear or what I think is relevant. And so because of that, we study through books of the Bible. In my mind, it gives the Lord a tremendous opportunity to teach His church in whatever manner He sees fit to teach them. And I always find it interesting because last week we did take a break. It's very important to us to commission our teachers and to help them understand their role, the students, to pray for them and encourage them as they go back in the school year. And so last week was a very mission-oriented message. And then we come back to Luke chapter 9, and I find that apparently the Lord still continues to talk about that very thing to our church. And that's always encouraging to me, to come back into a book study and see that Jesus is still desiring to teach us the same things. This is still His heart, not only for the church, but our church. And this is exactly how He would teach us today. And so that's encouraging to me as we get back into Luke chapter 9. Last week when we studied for our teachers, we talked about simply how-to of missions. And we read Paul's letter in 2 Timothy, and we talked about, quote, how to get back in the saddle. If you've been knocked out of the saddle and you're discouraged, or you're afraid, or you just want to quit because you're frustrated, it's just been too hard, and that's what 2 Timothy's all about. And Paul told Timothy, this is how to get back in the saddle. These are the practical steps you need to take, Timothy, to get back up on the horse and go do this again. Well, if that was a how-to sermon, then certainly in Luke chapter 9, we get a what-to sermon. Paul told Timothy how to step back up in the saddle, how to get back in the pulpit, and how to do that, and where to get his confidence, and where to get his courage, and what to focus on, and what to trust. But in Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells us what to do. And I always love when Jesus speaks about missions, because there's no ambiguity there at all with him. He may use parables at times, and he may speak somewhat cryptically at times through some of his parables and illustrations, but when he talks about missions, Jesus speaks plainly. He speaks clearly. He speaks directly, exactly what he wants the church to do. And that's what he's doing here with the 12. He tells them directly what they are to do as they are about to take on their first steps as missionaries to the world. Now, it is important that we put all things in context, as we always do. And so I have to draw you back and remind you where we are in this theme and setting of Jesus' life and ministry. You know that for 30 years of his life, he was basically non-public. We don't have the record of his life here. That one incident when he went as a boy to the Passover and was learning from them, asking questions of the chief priest. But other than that, the Bible is silent about Jesus' first 30 years of life. In those 30 years, Jesus was very simply living 30 years of perfect righteousness. That's what he was doing. It was his practical righteousness which he had to obtain so that he might credit that to you. And that's what he did for 30 years. He lived a flawless life of obedience and righteousness before God. Then at age 30, he steps out, he's baptized, he begins his public ministry, which lasts for 3 years before he is crucified on a cross, rises from the dead, and ascends to the Father. We are halfway through that three-year period. He has spent roughly 18 months in Galilee, going from city to city, village to village, synagogue to synagogue, going and proclaiming the truth of God's kingdom, healing diseases, casting out demons, putting on a very avid demonstration that he is in fact the Son of God, and calling men to repentance that they might enter God's kingdom. This is what he's been doing. All pretty much in that region of Galilee. And if you're familiar with Galilee, it was about 50 miles by 25 miles. Not a big area, but jam-packed full of people. And Jesus has just been systematically making his way through Galilee. But you remember in Luke chapter 8, we hit a real important point in that ministry of Jesus. He gave that parable of the soils where he told the people to be careful how they listen. And the warning of that parable was, if you don't value the truth you've been given, you run the risk of losing it forever. In fact, when he ended that sermon in Luke 8:18, he said, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. That was a very clear warning from the Lord. Right now you have me, but the time is coming when you won't. And he reminded them of a failure to value truth means you may lose it altogether. And if you've even followed along with us from there, Jesus has even kind of been flirting with that reality. He's kind of pulled away from the crowds a little. He's got his disciples with him, and the first thing they did, remember, they took a field trip across the lake over to the Gerasenes, where Jesus cast a legion of demons out of that man. They came back, and then he was swamped by a crowd. But even then, what Jesus did was pretty private. He did announce the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, but that's only because he wanted to put her faith on display. Even the raising of Jairus, his daughter, from the dead, Jesus did in private, only taking her parents, James and John, or Peter and James, John with him, and then ultimately telling them to tell no one. You kind of feel him pulling away. What is clear is that Galilee is in danger. Galilee's time is running short. In fact, if you want to see the end of Galilee's ministry, it's beginning to come in Luke 9:51, in which it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He's about to leave. He's about to go, and he's going to spend some time in ministry in Judea, and he's going to be crucified there in Jerusalem, but it's almost over. They've been given over a year of unprecedented access to God incarnate. He has stood right in front of them. He has been that valuable seed that is sown among them. And for those who are rejecting it, they are in danger of losing it altogether. And even in that is where the heart of our Lord really begins to shine even more so. And you're going to love this, and I certainly love it. Certainly Jesus is frustrated with their lack of belief. There's no doubt. How could he not be? But he's not quite ready to write them off completely. And so the Lord has just a few more plans for this region of Galilee. And it begins in Luke chapter 9. He's about to send out the 12. He's going to send the 12 to go again and pepper that region. Go out again and proclaim the gospel to that region again. When you get to Luke chapter 10, he's going to send out the 70 in one last effort to go out again and proclaim again the gospel of the kingdom to the region of Galilee. But all of that to tell you, it is tapering down. And they're losing their opportunity, and the time is short. Luke doesn't include this in his gospel, but you see it in other gospels, that after Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he first makes a trip back to Nazareth, where he goes and preaches to his hometown again. He's going to give them one more shot. They tried to throw him off a cliff last time. He's going to try one more time there. But he goes, and all they want is miracles. He refuses to work miracles, and the Bible actually says he marvels at their unbelief. And then Jesus begins again to kind of make a circle throughout Galilee. This is what Mark tells us. But as we said, the time is short, and so he's going to send out the 12 because 12 men is better than one, certainly. But what you find then from our Lord is a tremendous heart of compassion and a tremendous heart of patience. He's dealt with frustration, but he's not about to write them off. And I think you see that in other people in the Bible. One great example I want to give you this morning would be of the Apostle Paul. When he began his ministry, we first see him on the scene at Poseidon Antioch when he's preaching there. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now here's Paul in his first big preaching endeavor. It wasn't the first confrontation he had, but he's on his first missionary journey preaching in Poseidon Antioch, and if you read that chapter in Acts, he lays it out for them. But the Jews don't want to believe it. And Paul makes that definitive statement, "Look, I was saved that I might go to the Gentiles. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. God called me for the Gentiles. But I came to you Jews first, but I can see that you repudiate the gospel. You don't want it, so I tell you what, I'm done. I'm done. No more Jews for me. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And Paul was so definitive about that, that in the very next chapter in Acts 14:1, it says, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks." And then again in Acts 17, it says, "When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbath reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" Even from Thessalonica, when the Jews blasphemed and ran him out of the city, he goes to Berea in Acts 17:10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Paul was really done with the Jews, wasn't he? I mean, he said, "I've had it with you Jews. I'm frustrated with you. You always blaspheme. You won't believe the gospel. I'm going to the Gentiles. That's it." There he went. Every time he goes to a city, I just go right back into the synagogue. Happens again. He goes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now watch this. "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Boy, he was fed up, wasn't he? That's it, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he went right next door. And I don't know what this ministry not to the Jews was, but it was so non-Jewish that actually the synagogue ruler ends up getting saved and coming and joining Paul's church next door. What's the point? He's frustrated, he's fed up, he knows they don't believe, he understands they're about to lose the gospel, but something in his heart will not let him let go of these people, right? He actually says it clearly in Romans 9:1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul actually said there, I could wish that I could give up my redemption and give it to them, and I would go and suffer in hell for all eternity if they might be saved. That's a missionary heart, isn't it? Where do you think Paul got that heart? Paul got that heart from the Lord. That's the Spirit of Christ living within him. And that's the Spirit you see at work in Jesus here. It's the heart of him. He's grieved, certainly. He's frustrated with the Galileans, no doubt. He has warned them, but he's not quite ready to just write them off. And so he's going to send out the 12 again. It reminds me again, and probably does many of you, in that great book of the Revelation at the end, the admonition that the Lord gives to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. You remember John saw the great angel come down with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. He held a scroll, and he told John to eat the scroll. It says, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. That just means take the message and digest it, John. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. What's that mean? It means you're going to like it when you hear it, but when you begin to process it, you're going to realize it's a message of judgment. And you're going to like it at first, but it's going to turn your stomach a little. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. John's a son of thunder, don't forget that, and I liked what I was hearing. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. That means, you know, when he starts to hear about the judgments and the tribulation and the torment that God's about to pour out on sinful man, at first John likes it. Why wouldn't it be? They put me in prison. But as he begins to process that and begin to think it through, it almost makes him sick at his stomach. And it's at that moment that the Lord really says to John, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Prophesy again, John. Tell him again. Tell him again, John. Frustrated, yes. Browbeaten, yes. Persecuted, yes. You know their time is coming, yes. They've worn you out, yes. How many times they have to kick you out of the synagogue? How many times they have to ostracize you? How many times they have to persecute you, beat you, flog you? I know. Now, they've rejected you and rejected you and rejected you and rejected you, and yes, their time is coming, but John, tell them again. Tell them one more time. That's the heart of the Lord here. It's nearly over for Galilee. We see that. Their time is coming, but the Lord, in his patience and his great desire, this friend of sinners is going to tell them again. He is so much like that prodigal father we see eagerly watching the road, waiting for that son to return. And so it's good encouragement for us. Press on. Press on. Maybe you got excited last week from Paul's encouragement about how to get back in the saddle and went out and shared the gospel again, maybe at school, maybe at your workplace. And you said, I knew it. I went and I did it again. It's the same old response. I know I could have told you, Rory, they were just going to do it again. Well, guess what? Sermon today is do it again, right? Press on one more time. Go again. That's good encouragement. And that's what's occurring here. As we said, Jesus, after he healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead, he went to Nazareth, he preached. And the Bible says he could do no miracles there. Really, he would not do any miracles there. It says he marveled at their unbelief, and he kind of made a circle through Galilee. But even Jesus realizes that time is growing short. And up to this point, the first 8 chapters of Luke, Jesus is the only preacher of the gospel in the world. He's the only one. If you want to hear the gospel, you have to go to Jesus. And if you don't hear it from him, you don't hear it. He's the only preacher there. He's about to multiply his ministry by 12. And he's going to send out the 12 now to go and do the same, because even in his patience, even in his frustration, he has a heart for these Galileans that they might hear the truth. And so Jesus is going to multiply his preaching efforts. And as I said, Luke 10, he's going to do it again. And he's going to send out the 70 to try to once again warn these Galileans of the danger of rejecting Christ. So not only is he further giving the gospel to the Galileans, but he's also now furthering the education of the apostles. This is their internship. Right now you've been following, right now you've been listening, right now you've been watching. Well, guess what? You're about to get your feet wet. So I'm going to send you out, and here comes a little training. I'm not going to send you out far. You're just going to stay in this region of Galilee. As I said, it's not big, about 25 miles by 50 miles. You're going to go out in this region, and you're going to preach the gospel, and you're going to get your feet wet for a couple of weeks, then you're going to come back to me, and you're going to learn a little bit about what it means to follow me, and you're going to get a taste of the mission that will be yours for the rest of your life. What we learn in the text then, as Jesus sends them out, is the specifics of what Christ wants them to do. That's good for us. As I said last week, we learned the how-to, now we learn the what-to. What do we do? There are five things in the text. We're not going to make it through all of them this morning. My goal is to get through the first two, but let's look at them. Number one, I want you to see simply the call, 9-1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. It's a very significant phrase when it says that Jesus called the 12 together. Up until now, there's been a massive group of disciples following Jesus. Even when he crossed the lake to the Gerasenes, there were several boats that went. They've all been together, and they've all been the disciples. Now, he's already appointed the 12 apostles. We saw that earlier in Luke's gospel. We know who they are, but they're not really friends. They're not really comrades. They don't really hang together. He's kind of pulled them from together. I know Peter and James and John and Andrew are probably buds. Philip and Nathaniel were running together, but they weren't all together in this. But on this day now, Jesus has separated and secluded them and brought them all together. He has summoned those 12 to himself. He's brought them to him, and he's going to distinguish them from the rest of the disciples because Jesus is going to empower them with both power and authority. It says in verse 1 that he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. If you read Matthew's gospel, he included the ability to raise the dead and to cleanse lepers. I like that there is a distinction here of power and authority. Power without authority just makes you a renegade. Authority without power just makes you frustrated. If someone gives you the job to go boss somebody around, but you can't really make them do it, then you're in trouble. Jesus gives them power and authority, not only over sickness, but also over the entire demon realm. In short, Jesus just elevated these 12 above the rank of the angels. And now they have all authority to undo the curse. What they've seen Jesus do, they can now do. The same power and authority that the Father entrusted to Christ on this earth is the same power and authority that Jesus has now placed in these disciples. They could go to the Gerasene demoniac and command the legion to leave. They could go to Jairus' daughter and raise her from the dead. Everything that Jesus has done, they can now do. And that's tremendous authority on the part of Jesus. He has so much that he can delegate it out. And so he's given these apostles this great authority, and I would point out that this authority will be theirs for the rest of their lives. This will be theirs forever. And this is how he's going to use to eventually establish his church through these 12. The new 12 tribes of Israel, as they were, the new cornerstone of the church is going to be these 12. And so Jesus equips them. The question is why? Well, he equips them for their command. He equips them for what they're about to do. And here's the command. Number two, the command. This is verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So what's the command? Go do two things. Proclaim the kingdom of God, perform healing. Right? Those are the commands. First and certainly primary is the command to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now we know this is before the cross. This is before the resurrection. So somebody would ask, well, what are they preaching? It's very simple. God has a kingdom and you must enter it. Right? God has a kingdom and you have to enter it. Jesus has made it abundantly clear at this point how you enter it. Only the poor in spirit are getting in. Only those who mourn over their sin are getting in. Only those who are humble, those who are broken, they're the only ones that are getting in. You're not going to get into your own efforts and your own works and your own self-righteousness. Jesus has been saying this over and over and over. I came to give sight to the blind. I came to set free the captives, right? This has been his sermon. This is the way you get into the kingdom. This, by the way, was the message of John the Baptist, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has a kingdom. If you want in, you have to repent. And this is what Jesus has called the 12 to do. Go to city, village to village, declare to men that God's kingdom can now be entered, and it is entered through repentance. That's what they're going to preach. In fact, Mark 6:12 says they went out and preached that men should repent. That's what they said. Repent. The implication then is obvious. God has a kingdom, and you're not worthy of it. That's the point. God has a kingdom, you're not in it. God has a kingdom, and you're not welcome as you are. That's the point. If you want to enter that kingdom, you must confess your rebellion to God. You must ask for his forgiveness. Humble yourself under his sovereign hand. Imagine if you were, even in the United States of America, if you were one who was signed up and engaged in military duty and you became a deserter. You don't just get to walk right back into the military, right? There's going to be a lot of repentance. There's going to be a lot of humility. There's going to be some discipline involved. They have offended this king. They have rebelled against his country. They have rebelled against his sovereign authority. They have disobeyed his laws, and they have run out on their own, and now they want to come back. And you can come back. That's the grace of our God, but you come through repentance. That's the message. It's always been the message, and that's primary. That's primary. This is what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist didn't work any miracles. All he did was preach. While Jesus came working miracles, Wasn't hard to see his priority. Remember Luke chapter 4? When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and he came to him and tried to keep him from going away from there. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is what he does over and over and over. It's what he does over and over and over and over. It's all about preaching. And then he tells these 12, I want you to do the same. Go out, tell men to repent that they might enter the kingdom of God. And just what he does with us today, he commands the apostles to go and preach. Look, there's really no way around it. You are a preacher of the gospel. There's no two ways around. I am a preacher of the gospel. You say, well, you're actually a preacher. Well, that's true, but so are you. You're actually a preacher as well. You don't stand behind a pulpit. You're not the overseer of the church. That's a whole different office. But you are a preacher of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You know why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Go and proclaim his excellencies, Peter said. In 1 Peter 3:13, he asked, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Be ready to do this, he says. Yet with gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's God's ordained means. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And this is what he's telling the 12 to do. He doesn't tell them, go out and set up a big tent, invite people in. That's not it. He doesn't tell them to organize some sort of carnival, you know, sausage on a stick, turkey legs, pizza and a Ferris wheel. Draw people in. That's not what he says. It's not the call. Go out to them. Go to them, go to their cities, go to their villages, and proclaim the truth. The word there is a heralding word, caruso. It's what John the Baptist did. Go stand in the city square and say, hear ye, the kingdom of God is here, and if you'll repent, you can enter it. It's not about bringing men to us, it's about going to them. I actually heard it this week from a pastor. He organized an event, and he said, because there's just a lot of people that will never come into our church. That's true, isn't it? Isn't that true? There's a lot of people. Now, follow me here. Why do we do this every Sunday morning? What's our purpose? We gather as the people of God to give glory and honor and worship and praise to the God of the universe, which we want to do at the top of our lungs. And then we're going to sit for an hour and we're going to feast on God's word. Shocking that the unredeemed aren't interested in that, right? The only way you get them interested is if you either quit worshiping or quit preaching and do something more fun. And certainly then we're unfaithful to the call of the church. So they don't want to come here. And that's not a shock. But let me ask you this. Who should God lean on here? Do you think it's more likely that the rebellious sinners will obey God's command to come and worship? Or would it be more likely that God's submissive servants would obey his command to go out and speak to him? And it's funny because you have God's obedient servants who are denying the command to go, just hoping that it's the rebellious sinners that obey God to come. You're barking up the wrong tree there, right? We have no expectation that those in darkness will have any desire to come and partake in what we do in here. This is not appealing to a lost world. It's only appealing to those who have the Spirit of God within them. And so we're called to go. They're not coming. That's the point. And that's why verse 2 says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. It also says that he sent them to perform healing. This is why he gave them the power and authority mentioned in verse 1. He wanted them to heal. Go out and heal. As I said, Matthew said, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, do it all. He gave them the authority and then he told them to do that. And we have to comment on that a little bit because there's confusion about this in our world that we want to make sure we're clear about and we want our faith strengthened. The whole charismatic movement would take that verse and tell you, so you go preach and you go heal people. Good luck with that. Try it. You don't have that authority. You don't have that power. If I had that authority and had that power, I'd use it, but I don't have it, right? And neither do you. You could go out and say, I want to do it, but you can't do it. Neither can I do it. Now, maybe you can smoke and mirror. Maybe you can masquerade. Maybe you can pretend. Maybe you can put on a big show. I don't know, but you can't do that. And it causes some problem for us because the charismatic movement tells us today, this is what you ought to do. Go out and preach the gospel, heal the sick. It's funny to me, the charismatic movement never latches on to verse 3, which tells you, take no worldly possessions with you and be content with nothing. They don't really go for that one. But they certainly go for the heal everybody part, right? What do we do with that? What do we do with Jesus' command to these apostles to go out and not only preach, which we say is our call, But then he also tells them to perform healing, which we say we can't do. Well, what do we do with a verse like that? It's very simple. We've talked about it before, but if you're not familiar, I want to make sure we're clear on this. The command to heal is first and foremost the apostles' credibility. This is their credibility. They don't have a New Testament. All they've got is the Old Testament. All they've got about Jesus is the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. If they walk into a city and two guys are preaching, you can enter God's kingdom, and one says you enter through repentance and faith in Christ, and the other one says you enter through the sacrificial system, which guy are you supposed to believe? Well, the guy that can raise the dead, that's the one I'd believe, right? The guy that can heal the sick, that's the one I would believe. That's why Jesus gives them this power. He gives them authority to validate their message. It's their credibility. He gives them this, and let me remind you that it is unique to them. Even the sign gifts that we see mentioned in the New Testament, you see them fading out even by the time the book of Acts is over. And isn't it peculiar that when Paul gives three letters really to the church, Titus, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, all about how to run the church, he doesn't mention a thing about healing, about miracles, about any of that. That's not a command. That's not part of the function. That's not a part of the office. He didn't mention any of that in any of those letters. These were unique to the apostles. Many of the great men of Scripture never had these abilities. Even when Timothy, in 1 Timothy, is sick with stomach problems, Paul doesn't go up and say, well, Timothy, heal yourself. What's he telling? It's Anita's favorite verse. Add a little wine, right? She quotes that to me all the time. Add a little wine for your stomach, right? Well, can you believe that? I mean, why don't you just heal him, Paul? Save him from wine, right? That's not the point. So why the miraculous power for the 12? It's their validity, and it's theirs alone, by the way. Jesus is going to give this authority to the 70 for a brief time, but they don't get to keep it, just the apostles. In fact, listen to this important verse, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's what was Paul vindicating his ministry, because after Paul went to Corinth, he had a bunch of false apostles come in and try to change the gospel, and Paul said, they're not real, I'm real. You know how I'm real? Because I demonstrated the signs of a true apostle. They have not. You need to follow me. Another important verse in this, Hebrews 2. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's talking about certainly the gospel. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. That's true. Jesus preached it. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who's that? That's the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Even the writer of Hebrews, writing that letter, says God gave them the ability for signs and wonders and miracles. And he speaks of it as though that's not a gift I have. That's a gift they have. We believe it because of them. So the point is, it was for them, and it was for them exclusively. But I think there's even more to talk about here, and one that I hope strengthens your faith. Why doesn't he just give that to all of us? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, certainly the charismatic world wants it. Could you imagine how effective we could be if we all had the ability to heal diseases? If we all had the ability to raise the dead? If we all had the ability to cast out demons and cleanse lepers, wow. I mean, what kind of an effective church could we be if we could go out and work miracles like that? And I'm not just talking about, you know, somebody had one leg longer than the other and all of a sudden they're saying they're the same length. I'm talking about, you know, withered arms regrowing. I'm talking about paralytics picking up their mat and walking home. What if we could do that? Dead people. I mean, we'd be a hit at funerals. Walk in, get up. Wouldn't that be something? And the church has said, wow, I wish we could do that, because if we could do that, we'd be really effective. So the question is, why didn't Jesus give us that ability? Are you ready for this? And this is very important for you to grab. Because what Jesus gave us is more effective than that. This is why. What he gave us is more powerful and more effective for the salvation of sinners than even that. You say, what are you talking about? We're talking about his word. His word. This is what the apostles left for us. We call it the New Testament. And it is more effective for the salvation of sinners than even the ability to work miracles. You want some proof to this? Sure you do. Nobody's going to take that statement just at face value. Remember the rich man, Lazarus the beggar, sitting at his table hoping to eat the crumbs, fighting the dogs for him? And the Bible says the rich man died and went to Hades, and Lazarus died and he went to Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was in comfort, and the rich man was in torment, and he cries out, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus over here, dip his finger in water, touch it to my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame, remember? And Abraham says, look, even if we could, no. Even if we could, I'm not going to do that. You had your good things in life, Lazarus bad things. Now Lazarus is being comforted, and you're in torment. This is the judgment of God. Don't think for a second I'm going to step up and try to eliminate the judgment of God. So I'm not going to do it. And so the rich man then says, well, I tell you what. Take Lazarus. It's funny how he still thinks he's Lazarus' boss. Take Lazarus and send him to my brothers. I have brothers, and they need to hear this, right? So that they don't come to this place. And I want you to remember Abraham's answer in Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's to say, if there's a miracle, then they'll believe. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, is that because Moses didn't want them saved? No. This rich man, by the way, calls him Father Abraham. What's that mean? He's a descendant of Abraham. That's like a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, which means so are those brothers. These are descendants of Abraham. These are from his flesh. Abraham's not being cold-hearted. He's just saying, look, there's nothing we can do for them as potent as the Word. If they have the Word, I can't give them anything better than that. Oh, I mean, we could work miracles and put on demonstrations, but trust me, they've got the power right there in their presence. If they won't listen to that, nothing. We talked about it before. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, another important passage in this regard. Deuteronomy 13. Maybe this one has puzzled you in the past. Deuteronomy 13. Moses, speaking to the people, says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. There's a lot of valuable insight in this passage, but it's a confusing one to many because throughout the Old Testament, how were you to know if a prophet was real? If he works a sign and what? It comes true. That's how you know he's a real prophet. But Moses just said, if one comes to you and performs a sign and it comes true and he tells you to go serve other gods, what's Moses say? Don't do it. In fact, he also tells you who has allowed this to happen. He says in verse 3 that the Lord your God is testing you. That means God allowed a person in your midst with miraculous power and a false message. And he allowed it for the purpose of testing you. But the question is, how in the world were they supposed to discern that? If the prophet's sign is what verifies the prophet, then how are they supposed to know in this instance, don't follow this prophet? How are they supposed to know that? Because they already have the written word, do they not? We're in Deuteronomy. That's the end of the 40-year wandering. What happened at the first of the 40-year wandering? Moses goes up onto Sinai, and what's he get there? 10 Commandments. And what's the first? No other gods before me, right? No other. No graven images, right? You follow on in Leviticus, worship the God and God alone, right? I'm a jealous God. You get it all throughout, right? I visit the iniquity of the children on their ancestors, the fourth generation, right? They already had the written word. And so what's the point of Moses? The written word trumps the miraculous sign. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. If God has already recorded in his written word what is true, do not let some miraculous sign cause you to disbelieve that because the word trumps the sign. I would dare say some of this goes on even today in which the enemy works false signs and false wonders in order to deceive when God has already given the perfect authoritative standard. Discern all things by this. That's the warning there for Moses. And the word trumps the sign. When there is no revealed word available, as in this case in Luke chapter 9, then the miracles and the powers are valuable. That's why Jesus gave them to the apostles. But even more powerful than these miracles are the revealed word of God. And that's what the apostles left for us. And you need to understand this as a believer. You need to understand what's at your disposal. Because you probably think, you know, teachers and students, if I were to go in that school and work a miracle, I could lead a revival in that school. And I'm here to tell you, you have something more potent than the ability to work a miracle. You have the very revealed word of God. And if you go into that school and give that, it's more powerful than a miracle. Oh, they may be blown away by you for a time, but when we're talking about the grand scheme of salvation, turning dead sinners into worshiping children of God, I promise you the word is more powerful than anything that. We could talk all day about the amazing nature of miracles. We could talk all day about how miracles glorify God. We could talk all day about how miracles should lead the lost to salvation. But tell me of one miracle that can do this. Are you ready? Hebrews chapter 4. Tell me about a miracle that can do this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Tell me about a miracle that does that. A miracle that cuts between attitudes and feelings and thoughts and lays a man's heart bare before God. A miracle may make him feel better, may make him walk, but we're talking about a man who is fully exposed before God. Tell me a miracle that can do that. Here's the simple point. Jesus gave the power to the apostles, and only them in a permanent sense. But he gave it to them because they had no written authority to stand on. They're going to write it eventually. But now we have the authority. It's their words. It's the apostles' doctrine, which you see the early church is focused on. It's called the New Testament. And I tell you, believer, we wouldn't trade one verse from the New Testament for all the powerful, miraculous ability in the world. Not if we're interested in being an effective church for the kingdom of God. You wouldn't trade one verse for the ability to work miracles. Oh, I know working miracles would make you more popular, probably make you more money. That's what we see taking place in the charismatic movement. But if you're talking about leading sinners to salvation, don't trade one verse for all the miraculous. This is where the power is. You need to know that, believer. God equipped them with power to see the gospel come to fruition, and he has you as well. He's given you the word. Preach it. Proclaim it. And I know the arguments of people. I get them all the time. If you get in debates or arguments, somebody will say, well, you believe the Bible, but not all the people believe the Bible. You can't use the Bible in this argument. Want to bet? I'm going to keep using the Bible over and over and over. My goal is going to be to get as much of the Bible to you as I can. Why? Because it's alive, living and active. I don't care if you recognize it or not. Sooner or later you will. That will cut to your quick. That will cut to your heart faster than any logical argument, faster than any scientific evidence. Just give them the board. Give them the word over and over and over and over. Let God sort out the argument, and trust me, he can. You've heard Chris Horn's testimony. Ask him for it again. God has the ability to do that. Takes his word and penetrates and wins. You have all the ability that you need. You don't need all of the miraculous stuff. You say, wouldn't it be nice to heal the sick? Sure. Wouldn't it be nice to cast out demons? Sure. But read your New Testament. Most of the people Jesus healed, most of the people Jesus delivered, for 18 months he's been doing that like crazy in Galilee. And what's still the prevailing problem in Galilee? Unbelief. Unbelief. They're still not believing. Most of these people died lost in their sin and went to hell. Men don't believe after seeing signs. That's just the fact. They get wowed, they get mesmerized, they get greedy for more, but they do not get submissive to God. That's just the fact. How do people come to faith in God? Have you ever asked that question? How does that happen? The Bible tells you, Romans 10:17. So faith comes what? From hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Amazement, awe, wonder, all that comes from signs and wonders. But you want faith to be produced? That comes from hearing the words of Christ. That's where faith comes from. Isaiah 55:11. Tell me about a miracle that has this promise attached to it. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, that accomplishing what I desire without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Ever do a good work for somebody? A benevolent, charitable thing? Maybe an act of service, and you did it because they're lost and you wanted them saved, and so you really gave of yourself to go and sacrifice either financially or physically or your time or whatever it is, and you really poured into their heart, right? And then at the end, you realize it didn't have any effect whatsoever on their salvation. You know how many dollars we have funneled out through benevolence in this church? And that's fine. God commands us to do that, so we do it. But you know how many dollars we funnel out through benevolence in this church and never see those people in these pews? There is no promise attached to benevolent giving. There is no promise that says, so will this money be which goes forth from your church. It will not return to you void. There's no promise like that. So will your time and effort and works be that if you'll paint that house, it will not return to you void. There's no promise like that. But God's promise says, when my word goes out of my mouth, it does not return to me void. Do you understand the power that's at your disposal? That's what I want you to understand. In a world that runs around grabbing, seeking for miraculous gifts and abilities and signs, Christian, you have it right here. You've got all the power packed into these pages you could ever ask for. Just give it to them. That's why we don't have the miracles. I'll give you one more verse. It's very important. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to Peter here. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what's he talking about there? Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain. They see the veil of flesh removed, and they see the glory of Christ. Terrified Peter, rightly so. They saw Christ in his glory. And they, well, that would be an effective evangelistic tool, wouldn't it? Man, well, let's do that. Let's just shine the glory of Christ into the center. Well, that would do it. Notice what Peter says next. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's a misleading translation. I'll tell you what it actually says. We have the more sure prophetic word. That's what Peter says. We have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know what Peter told the suffering believers? I know you would love to have some great vision of the Lord. You'd great to have some miraculous power. But let me tell you what you have. You have something more sure than all that. You have something more certain than all that. You have the prophetic word. You have the word of God. You have more power than you even realize you have, church. That's why we spend so much time poring over it. That's why we spend so much time diving into it, looking into it, understanding it, proclaiming it, because this is our power. This is our strength. This is what we have. Instead of raising the dead and cleansing lepers and giving strength to paralytics, we have the Word of God, which has more power for transforming the lives of sinners even than miracles do. Peter says it's more sure. So you understand now why Jesus endowed them with miraculous ability, but not us. They didn't have this. They didn't have this, but we do. Since they didn't have it, they got the lesser gift. They just got miracles. They got the lesser power. They just got the ability to raise the dead. We're the ones that ended up with a good one. He has equipped his church with the power of his word, which comes with the promise that it never returns void, that cuts to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, that gives faith when it is heard. Way better. Way better. I just want you to understand that so that when you see the Lord telling them to perform healing, you don't get mixed up about your commission. There is another aspect here to perform healing that I want to hit before we dismiss here. When we talk about it being a validity issue or a confirmation issue, that we say the Lord gave them the ability to work miracles in order to validate their ministry. You also need to understand, however, that there are any number of miraculous ways in which this could have happened, but the Lord specifically said for it to happen through healing. It could have happened a number of ways. I mean, Satan told Jesus, throw yourself off the temple. And when the angels catch you, then the world will know you're the Messiah. I mean, that's one way to do it. He told him, you know, turn these stones into bread. Later, you're going to get James and John ask Jesus, he wants to call down fire on the Samaritans. I mean, that's one way to do it, right? If you can call down fire on somebody, that's a pretty good miraculous demonstration that you're from God. There are other ways to validate miraculous power. That's what I'm getting at. But why did the Lord choose healing? Why did the Lord say, go and perform healing? And I think there's a reason for that. The specific display of power that the Lord wanted them to use was one which was also beneficial for the people. They were told to heal, they were told to cleanse, they were told to cast out demons, they were told to raise the dead. It's an element here to what Jesus is commanding, and that element deals with compassion. And this is important to grasp. Jesus just endowed these 12 men with more supernatural power than any other humans ever dealt with in their life. Do you understand that? He has just given them authority like no other man ever had authority. Power and ability like no other human being ever had. And then he told them, go out and tell men to repent so that they can enter the kingdom of God, or else they're under the just wrath of God and they will suffer eternally in hell. And I think it would have been real easy for these apostles to sort of be puffed up and elevated, almost self-righteous. I think it would have been real easy for these apostles to even sort of disassociate with the people. To sort of walk into a town, you bunch of wretched thugs, God's going to judge you because you're all so evil and you're all so wretched. Now repent now or I'm leaving. I think that would have been a real easy mentality to slip into. Work some sort of big miracle and walk out the door. And so the Lord tells them, when you go, I don't want you turning stones into bread. I don't want you throwing yourself off the temple. I don't want you walking on water or calming storms. That's not what I want you doing. I want you performing healing. Why? He's forcing them to get up close and personal with their suffering. He's forcing them to look that woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, look her in the eyes and see her pain and see her story. Look at that dad whose daughter just died. I want you to see the grief and the anguish and the pain on his face. I want you to walk up to that paralytic who his entire life has been spent on that cot, and he's been carried everywhere he's ever gone. And I want you to see that guy. And I want you to feel mercy and compassion for that guy. And then when you put on demonstration your sovereign divine power, let it be for the benefit of those people. The disciples needed power to validate their message, but they needed this specific power to activate their compassion. Does that make sense? So that they would be compassionate. And even since that day, these two have gone hand in hand. They're the two great motivators for evangelism. And I really think you'll be hard-pressed to solve that mystery. Which one should motivate you more? That's the question. I mean, one reason to preach the gospel, very simply and clearly portrayed throughout Scripture, is the glory of God. No doubt, right? The God who created all things has been rebelled against by this dirt he raised up. And for the sake of God's glory, who sent his Son for redemption, go out and proclaim that message for his glory. That is certainly portrayed in Scripture. You do it for God. But I think also portrayed in Scripture is that we preach the gospel for the love of sinners, don't we? And that's there too. That we're moved with compassion. That we feel mercy for those who are perishing. And that we want them set free and delivered. And I would even tell you, if you comb through the Gospels, I think you're going to have a tough time telling me which one of those motivations inspired Jesus more. I think you're going to go, okay, I'm going to do a tally here. Did he preach for the glory of God, or did he preach for love of sinners? And I think you're going to spend a lot of time going, there's another one, and there's another one. And I think you're going to get to the end and say, I'm just going to have to say both. Certainly that's the balance in our admonition as the church. Remember what Paul said. We quote the verse a lot, but look at the surrounding passages. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Let that sink in for a second. He has committed that message to us. He's entrusted it to us. Think of that. Paul says, therefore, because he's entrusted that to us, we are ambassadors, and why do we do it? For Christ, right? For the glory of Christ, for the honor of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's why we do it. So we would say, we preach for the glory of God. And then he says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On one hand, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's all for him. And on the other hand, we beg you, be reconciled to God. There's a certain desire and empathy and pity and mercy for unbelievers. We're begging you, do not stay under judgment. We are begging you, repent of your sins and become a child of God. We beg you, leave this life and come to Christ, right? It's both sides of the coin. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Both motivations are seen here. Jesus ensures that there'll be both faithful witnesses and compassionate witnesses. So you understand then, even in these first two verses, if this is the what to sermon, what are we to do? Well, it's simple. Go to the lost and proclaim the gospel to them. Stand on the authority of the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament, and be compassionate to the plight of sinners. Go do that. That's the what to from Jesus. We'll stop there this morning and pick back up with it next time. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Lord, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel call. We thank you for the clarity of the commission. We know exactly what we are to do. You spelled it out, and we get sidetracked so many times, and we try other things, other gimmicks, other plans, because we think this might work and that might work. When in reality, you've told us what to do. Go to them and tell them the gospel. Stand upon your divine authority, not our own, and go with compassion for those who suffer. Lord, that's pretty clear to us. We pray again, as we talked last week, that you would give us that courage and confidence to do that, that we would not trust in our own flesh but rely upon your Spirit, that we would embrace suffering, that we might not have to deal with the shame of failing to obey you, that we would in fact realize this is your mission and you've commissioned us to be a part of it. We're your ambassadors for you. You've entrusted this to us, and we don't expect you to be on our mission. We certainly understand the need to be encouraged by the faith of others who go for us and have also preached the gospel and done it faithfully. And we also understand the need to value the gospel that we might love it and guard it. Lord God, in all of those things, we know that we're still called to do it. And Lord, we ask you to give us that motivation, that you drive us forward. And we also pray at the same time that you open doors of opportunity, that we come across people every day where a door opens for us to just simply say, have you ever been told the gospel? We might share the truth of God with someone else. Lord God, grant us those opportunities. May we be your church. And Lord God, we thank you so much for the power that you've given us through your word. And I pray that today we see it through new eyes and understand just what it is that we hold here and just what it is that we proclaim when we proclaim these excellencies. That this word has so much power in it, it can actually expose the dead heart of an unredeemed sinner. That's amazing, God. I pray that you would remind us of that power daily and that we would continue to take it and spread it forth throughout the world that it may do its work. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.